Jesus, we just thank you for your revelation. We thank you for what it costs for us to have it. Lord, I pray that you just put it in our hearts that there were hundreds and hundreds of years when people did not have access to this. I just thank you for what happened with the translations and with the Bible being spread out. And I pray that even now, Lord, that we'd have an awareness that it's still in some places really hard to get a hold of a Bible, and that you gave us these words and you said, blessed is he who reads them to the church. So I just want to read your words tonight, and I pray that that's what would come through primarily is your word. Just thank you that we have a lot of passages that are just really you talking. I just thank you that you are the word, and you know where I'm at. And I pray that you would help me and that you'd help us to hear what you want to say to us tonight. And we're available. Here we are, Jesus, waiting for you. And yeah, we're thankful that we're waiting for you. We want you to come. We want to hasten the day. Just pray, Lord, that we would feel, even right now, just that great cloud of witnesses, even angels looking into these things. I thank you that Peter said that all the stuff that the prophets went through and the people who carried your word, Lord, that they didn't do it just for themselves, that they did it for us, and that these are things angels desire to look into. And you said that there would be grace promised to come in the end times because we'd need it. And I need it. So I just say, right now, in this room, fill it with grace. Fill it with your power. Fill it with your eyes. Just your eyes like fire. I just thank you that when we talk to you, you're listening always. I pray, Lord, anything that's from me, let it fall. Anything from you, let it stand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so there's Jen. We are in Revelation 11 still. And last week we were talking about you know me, I'm just like, my brain's going like 1,000 miles an hour right now, and I'm saying a lot of words, but not really thinking that much about them. Revelation 11, let's just read it, 1-6.
Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire.
Okay, so last time we were talking about like how radically crazy this was, that the two people who most represent Jesus in the earth in the end times would be so hated by the people of the earth. We talked about like the growing hatred of the truth that's happening. Tonight I want to talk about some of the same passages from a little different angle. I feel like there's actually several things that we need to explore in this before we move on tonight. And tonight I want to talk a little bit about how the two witnesses relate to a bunch of other passages in the Bible. Like their literal identity is connected to a different realities in the Bible, but also they are witnesses that are very clearly associated with what the book of Revelation is about. So we're going to do a little quiz. If I said, what is the book of Revelation primarily? I'm going to use the same phrasing that I always use, so you should be able to know my answer. It's my answer. It's not like the answer, but it is something that it's a good thing to think about. If we were it's going to describe the book of Revelation, we'd say it's primarily telling the story of
a wedding.
Great. Yeah, so the two witnesses, they are actually part of a Jewish wedding. Like, they're by necessity, part of a Jewish wedding requires two witnesses to witness the marriage contract, but not just the marriage contract, a whole bunch of other parts of the Jewish wedding, which is fascinating when you start looking into it. And I don't know a lot about it. I know some people here probably know a lot more about it than I do, but even as I was writing the notes tonight, just the amazing realities that the two witnesses represent for the wedding, it really sheds a ton of light on who these guys are, men or women, these two people. I say guys just because I say, hey, guys. Hey, guys. I'd say that to Sam and Jen, too. So it's not like a gender thing. I'm not saying guys. And I don't think anybody really knows for sure. Like, the Bible doesn't say. It's really pretty vague. And I think it's vague for a reason, because we're supposed to wonder about it and ask Jesus about it and respond to it. Okay, so the two witnesses, item one in the notes, are the fullest human expression of what's available in Jesus throughout the church age. Now, that's a big statement. Like, to say, what are you saying? Like, there's two guys, and we can kind of know the generation they're going to live in, and they're going to be the fullest expression of what is available in Jesus? And I can say that with clarity and with confidence because of the biblical passages about the two witnesses in Zechariah 4 and in Revelation 11. Okay, so these are the two olive trees and lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That's talking about proximity to the Father. In Zechariah 4, we find out that they stand before the Lord of the whole earth there as well. Now, we know from other passages in the Bible that people have actually asked Jesus to be these two people, to be in this position of at his right and his left. We know Jesus, he sits on a throne at the right hand of the Father. And so these two, they were talking about proximity. Proximity is related to capacity to be near the glory of God. Several people have asked God to see his glory. Moses was one of them. He said, Moses, I can't show you my glory, but I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I talk to you face to face. I'm going to walk past you, put my hand over you, and as I walk away from you, I'm going to remove my hand. You can see me from the backside. Moses and some of his friends went up on Mount Sinai. They saw Jesus, or they saw the Father's feet on the sea of glass. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, "No man can see him and live." I feel like it's feeding back a little bit. So this idea of proximity is important to start exploring. So I don't say that because, like, yeah, that's the only way to look at it. I'm saying it because that's what I feel like the Holy Spirit's telling me to relay to you. And I think if you have a conversation about the Lord, with the Lord about this, it will open something up. Okay? Yes, I do. Thank you. Okay, so the two witnesses, they'll have the spirit of Elijah / John the Baptist, but expressed in the power of the Holy Spirit, and will rule at Jesus' right and left forever. Okay, so when I say this, there's some loaded ideas here, and I just want to unpack them for just a second. So the spirit of Elijah, that's a promise that Malachi made. Actually, let's turn there. Let's turn to Malachi 4 real fast. Now, we have the benefit of, you know, tons of Bibles in our culture, and, like, we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, but if we go to Malachi, we're going to see that the very last thing said in the Old Testament was that there was something all of the earth was waiting for. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene in the book of Matthew, and it's the answer. And there's like a 400-year gap in between Malachi 4 and Matthew 1. And so we have to get our minds wrapped around the fact that preceding Jesus, both the first time he came and the second time he came, is the spirit of Elijah. And John the Baptist, he was manifesting the spirit of Elijah. So when you hear about the two witnesses, there's some schools of thought about the two witnesses. Some people think that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Now, I think it's a valid thought. What I think about that is God in history doesn't reincarnate people. Like, he doesn't generally bring people back. So I would contend that by the way the spirit of Elijah came the first time, that's a good indicator to us of the way the spirit of Elijah is going to come the second time. And Jesus actually, we'll get to that passage where Jesus actually describes the fact that John the Baptist is the spirit of Elijah. But let's read Luke 7, 25 to 28.
But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.
Okay, so this is John the Baptist on the scene. Now let's go back to Malachi 4, where I had to turn. I forgot that I had to turn there. And let's read Malachi 4, 4 through 6. I'm just Facebooking real fast. Just kidding. I'm looking up a passage because I don't know where it's at. But let's read Malachi 4, 4 through 6.
Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse.
So this was the promise that the New Testament is then starting to answer, the fact that there would be somebody that came that would prepare the earth to get ready to not get struck with a curse, which means prepare the earth to receive Jesus. That's the whole idea, is if we weren't ready as family to receive Jesus, that we would have to suffer the penalty of not wanting the leadership of Jesus. Now, Jesus is coming to lead a family. In fact, he's coming to lead friends, if we get right down to it. And we're going to, hopefully next week, we'll kind of focus on friendship in the church a little bit more. But Jesus, he said to his disciples, just before he went to the cross in John 15, he said, I no longer call you servants, but you're my friends, and I tell you everything that I'm doing. It's the nature of our relationships with one another is the point of the spirit of Elijah. Now, that manifests in generational unity. It manifests in children being turned to the Father, Father being turned to the children. Not just from heaven to earth, right? That'd be the biggest expression of it, is everybody who wants God turning their hearts to God, and God having his heart connected to children, but also at the earthly level, like in the family level. And so we should see this. We should... I just bind interference right now in Jesus' name. I'm going to get a different one. No. Sorry, Katie. I didn't break it. I'm having a really hard time right this second. All right. Holy Spirit, we just pray you touch the technical stuff. Okay, so, but I wanted to show you this. Let's go to Mark 9, verse 13. Thanks, Jesse. And I want you to read, actually, let's read verses 11 through 13.
Mark 9, 11.
Through 13.
Okay. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him.
Now, Jesus is pointing this out. I mean, why does he throw in the Son of Man in between answering the question about Elijah? And the point is that, actually, turn with me to Matthew 23 real fast. This will be worth it. See, Israel's looking for Elijah. What are we looking for? We should be looking for Elijah as well, right? We want to be looking for Elijah, because that's the promise that Elijah will precede, and that's what Jesus is saying right here. But he throws in something in the middle, and he says, but what did he just say? Read that again, can you? Because I just turned from it. Is anybody still there? Luke 9 or Matthew, Mark 9? Sorry.
I'll stop turning my microphone off. Is that 11?
Yeah, read verse 12.
Okay. And he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt?
So Elijah's already on the scene in the form of John the Baptist. I'm going to take you to that passage just a second. But he's saying, yes, Elijah is going to come, even though Elijah in the form of John the Baptist is already there. And then he throws in this thing, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And then he says, I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Now, right now, we're waiting for the second coming of Jesus, but also the second coming of the spirit of Elijah. But we have to recognize something about the spirit of Elijah, which is it's a witness to Jesus. And Jesus says, he throws himself in the middle of calling John the Baptist Elijah when he says Elijah's already come. He says, but you don't want Elijah. You don't really want him. You think you want him. But when he comes, you're going to treat him terribly. Now, if you go to Matthew 23 with me for a second, let's read verses 27 through 36.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify.
Now, is he talking about the Old Testament prophets? No, he's talking about prophets to come, right? So he's bouncing back and forth here. He's saying, you are looking for prophets. You're looking for the scribes. You're actually building tombs because you're celebrating the prophets of old. But the truth is, if you met Elijah, you'd hate him. You'd kill him. If you met Isaiah, you'd hate him. You'd kill him. And you're looking for the next thing, but you won't change in your heart. You got to change in your heart. So we're looking for Elijah, but we have to understand, unless we are actively changing, we'll hate Elijah. Even though Elijah's turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, children of the fathers, what Jesus is saying is, you don't get it. You're going to hate him. And the truth is, if you don't like Elijah, you're going to hate me. Do you see what I'm saying? And so, like, it's easy for us to get caught up in, yeah, there's the spirit of Elijah. And, you know, prophets, they're kind of intense and people don't really like them and they don't have really that much to say. But the truth is, if you don't like the prophets, you don't like Jesus. That's not okay with Jesus. Not because he's, like, got a beef, because he wants you to live forever. And so we've got to get to the point where we don't just tolerate Elijah. We love Elijah because Elijah is a glimpse, like a taste of Jesus, a little tiny taste that we can handle. And this is what John the Baptist is actually preaching. He says, I come baptizing with water, but I can't even hold the sandals of the man who baptizes with fire and with the Holy Spirit. He's not going to warn you. He's going to sift you. I mean, we say these things all the time, but when we start to think about it in terms of, yeah, we want the spirit of Elijah, except for humility says, when I see Elijah, I'm going to hate him. I got to get ready for Elijah, and I got to get eyes to see him. And this is not a message about bad people that don't like prophets. This is a message to people who love the Old Testament stories of the prophets. The Pharisees loved the Old Testament stories of the prophets because they didn't have to deal with all the pain of agreeing with the prophet, all the culture shock of coming out of a Babylonian system, all of the negativity of being unliked like the prophet. Like, everybody loves the idea of the lone prophet now when we don't have to deal with all of the trash that comes with the lone prophet. But when we start to think about Jesus, Jesus is like, this isn't going to change. He throws himself in with the prophet. And he's like, if you don't like the prophet, you don't like me. Okay. Now, I want to go to Matthew 17:11. We might want to start in 10. I just got to get there. I don't know. I'm looking at my phone. I'm looking at all this stuff. Okay. Yes, 10, please. 10 through 12.
Okay. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer in their hands.
And then read verse 13, please.
Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist.
Okay, so this is a good clue for us. We look at this idea of Elijah and mankind, like not bad people, people that love the Old Testament stories of prophets are going to naturally kind of hate him. Unless they try to like Elijah, they're going to kind of just be inclined to hate him. And what Jesus is saying is, if you will receive the truth about how this goes down, then you can get ready to receive him, because what he's really preaching is the wedding. And if you don't humble yourself and get in agreement that the wedding is actually very offensive news, you'll reject the wedding invitation. And we're going to go one more place before we get to the notes. Let's go to Matthew 21. No, that's not what I meant. Matthew 22, sorry. Matthew 22, let's just read verses 1 through 14. Now, getting ready to receive the spirit of Elijah, which you have, the point that I'm really not making that great, but I'm trying to, is that this is not going to happen to people accidentally. You're not going to be like, hey, I love Jesus, so I must love the spirit of Elijah. This will only happen intentionally. Only intentionally. And this is something that we need to be praying about, we need to be watching for, we need to be adjusting to, and that we need to stand for. We actually need to stand for the spirit of Elijah. Okay, so let's read Matthew 22, 1 through 14.
And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went on their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city.
Okay, now this is describing verses 5, 6, and 7. If you're taking notes, that's the falling away right there. And then comes the great harvest. Now, these are going to kind of happen at the same time. There's a big exit from the church, just like it's the same picture of Jesus' first coming. We see a bunch of Jewish people that are like, hey, we're just looking for the spirit of Elijah. This guy can't be the Messiah. We don't see the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus is like, you would hate the spirit of Elijah. That's why you hate me. And a bunch of Jewish people fell away from the pursuit. Yes. The spirit of, that's a great question. The spirit of Elijah.
He says,
what is the spirit of Elijah? The spirit of Elijah is the thing that was driving the prophet Elijah to stand against the 400 false prophets of Baal to go into the wilderness. So we study the story of Elijah to get in touch with the spirit of Elijah. Just like the spirit of Jonah, it's like what drives Jonah to be Jonah. Does that make sense? So the spirit of Elijah, when it touched John the Baptist, it drove John the Baptist to go off to the wilderness where nobody was hanging out, even though he was the son of a priest. Like, he had access to the halls of power in the church at the time. And he, instead of that, he went out into the wilderness. He wore stuff nobody else was wearing. He ate stuff nobody else was eating. He started preaching repentance, even though nobody else was preaching repentance. And then people came out and they got baptized by him. That was the spirit of Elijah. Now, Elijah, he did many of those same things. He went to the Kereth Ravine. He lived out in the wilderness, even though he was one of the few people that heard God at the time. He had a miraculous ministry of power. He like came against the prophets of Baal, made the sacrifice all wet, called down fire, right? He's also scared of Jezebel. He's the guy who ran into the mountains and heard the still small voice of God, right? And so what Jesus said was, this was the spirit of power that was going to come turn hearts like back to God so that they could handle hearing the message of Jesus coming the first time and the second time. Does that make sense? So did I answer your question?
Can I kind of ask a question
that goes
along with that? Am I driving you crazy?
Not at all.
Okay. So spirit of Elijah, that's like, I have my own spirit.
Yes.
Right. I'm not going to be reincarnated. This is not reincarnation.
Right.
So like sometimes we might ask for a spirit of peace to come. And that's like a facet of God. We're asking God to come. So is the spirit of Elijah like a facet of God, and it got named after Elijah because he made it famous?
I think that's above my pay grade a little bit. Let's go back to the story of Elijah. This is great. No, I mean, because what you're really asking is, how do I get the spirit of Elijah? I mean, kind of. And there is a guy, we don't have to wonder about that. There's a guy that got the spirit of Elijah. What's his name? Elisha. How'd he get it? Maybe we don't have to go back there if you guys know the story. He asked for it. And not just that, he stayed and watched. He watched Elijah.
Why don't you give us the passage?
Yeah, well,
just because, in case we want
to
look at it.
I don't give it to you because I don't know what it is. I'm finding it.
Right.
Hang on.
You can find it.
Let's go.
We're having a sword drill right now.
Well, we're having a blind sword drill, but yes.
No, I'm saying a bunch of people are looking for it right now.
Say the story. I think it's 2 Chronicles something. You reading it? What is it?
No, she's quoting.
Yes. Yes. Jesse says 2 Chronicles. Jesse knows 2 Chronicles better than anybody else I know. So if he doesn't know where it's at, we're in trouble.
I don't know why someone's not got their phone.
Hang on. We'll find it here.
There are points available.
There's candy downstairs.
We're in trouble.
I mean, theoretically. Not if you're under 13, there's not.
I'm resorting. I'm cheating. All right, 2 Kings 2. Yep.
Chronicles, Kings, all right. Samuel.
This is why Daniel was told the books would be unsealed when knowledge increased and people were into it. Jesus was like, you're going to need the internet. All right.
And the Googles.
Let's read. 2 Kings 2, and we'll just go verse 1 all the way to...
We'll just keep going.
Let's go down to 19.
And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent."
Then first thing for getting the spirit of Elijah, don't listen to the people around you more than you listen to the Lord and stay focused on what he's got for you.
Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said to him, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?"
So focusing on the wrong thing is a way to not get the spirit of Elijah. These guys are all prophets, and they're not focused on what Elisha's focused on.
So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?"
So what's the message here? 50 prophets standing at a distance watching, one guy real close at the right place at the right time. It's about positioning ourselves. This is not going to happen accidentally. This is the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, right? 5 foolish, 5 wise. 5 actually made the hard choices to position themselves so that when the spirit of Elijah at midnight cries out, "Behold, he's coming," those 5 that position themselves right are ready to trim their lamps. The other 5, they're just not. Like, it's a reality of wanting it, basically.
Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so."
So if you get the spirit of Elijah, is it easy? No, he says it's a hard thing.
Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Should I keep going?
Yeah, please. Okay.
He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from
him. Now, what's a mantle? Maybe some of us don't know. It's like a robe. He put on Elijah's clothing. So clothing is actually essential to be operating in the spirit of Elijah. We're going to find that Elijah wore certain clothes. He had a leather belt. Says he was a hairy man. Now, John the Baptist says he wore camel's hair, had a thick leather belt, ate locusts and honey. The two witnesses, they are the spirit of Elijah. They have sackcloth. They're clothed in sackcloth. They prophesy 1,260 days. So what we wear has something to do with it. What we eat has something to do with it. Fasting, praying, and then I would say sackcloth. Like, clearly sackcloth is the chosen clothing of the spirit of Elijah in Revelation 11.
He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over.
Now, Elijah, something that made him really unique was the way that he took chances in the Holy Spirit. I mean, when he's faced off with the prophets of Baal, I mean, there are literally 400 of them. And like, God's not doing a ton in Israel at that time. And Elijah goes up in the mountain, and then he dumps water on the sacrifice. And the prophets of Baal, like, they're all in this frenzy. And Elijah's like, God's not like that. God's not a frenzy God. God is a invite him and trust him and take a risk God. We were actually talking about this today in the worship meeting. So, like, we want to understand the spirit of Elijah is not a ramped up kind of we win, we keep moving until God does something, and if he doesn't, we're going to start cutting ourselves. This is what the prophets of Baal were doing. The spirit of Elijah is actually very risky, but also very dialed down. So we see Elisha, like, he gets the promise, he gets the mantle, and then all these people are watching, and he's like, I guess this is the time that I strike the river. And he doesn't know that it's going to split, right? But that's this beginning of his ministry. The spirit of Elijah, faith is spelled R-I-S-K for the spirit of Elijah. Yeah.
Now, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, you shall not send anyone. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?"
Great. Okay, so that's, we hear about the impartation of the spirit of Elijah. Now, I would set before you that the two witnesses are an invitation. Anybody can do this. Like, anybody can ask for this. Because the reason I say that is, yeah, we just read the passage. Sam just read it. Luke 7, verse 28 on page 1 of the notes. "For I say to you, among those born of a woman, even greater than Elijah, even greater than Elisha, there's not been a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But you," right? So he says, "but he who is in the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So we see this, like, I mean, what Jesus is saying here is incredible. But do you want to be hated like Elijah is hated? Do you want to be hated like Isaiah is hated? Do you want to be hated like Jeremiah? If you do, if you sign up for it, that's what you're signing up for. Like, and you got to do it eyes wide open. It's glorious because forever it's a friend of the bridegroom. It's proximity to Jesus, but Jesus is hated. He really is. And so when we signed up for Jesus, did we sign up for hated? Probably not. I mean, if you're like me, you didn't. But if you keep saying yes to him, you keep saying yes to it more and more, you get ready for hated. That's the point of the 10 bridesmaids, right? That's the point of all this, is getting ready to be hated. That's what Jesus is telling Peter when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's like, "You're all going to be made to stumble." And Peter's like, "No, not me." Peter's not imagining the hated part. He's imagining our side and their side. And Jesus is like, "You don't get it. It's not going to go down like that. It's going to go down in slow motion. And you're going to have to realize that you're choosing hated or not hated by yourself." right? We can choose hated. If it's a bunch of us hated, then it's like, I'm not really that hated because my group doesn't hate me. But it doesn't work like that. It's individually. Are you saying yes to being hated all by yourself? Are you ready to stand alone? Now, that doesn't mean that your reality is forever hated. It means, do you love him more than any others? That's what he said to Peter when he restored him, right? He says, Peter, do you love me more than these others? He wasn't saying, do you love me more than John and James love me? He's saying, do you love me more than John and James? He says, if you do, then feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tell the truth, even though they'll hate you for it. And he said, you used to go where you wanted to, but now I'm telling you, you're going to get tied up and go where you don't want to go. But this is the point of the spirit of Elijah. This is the point of getting earth ready to receive her king, right? Joy to the world. Let heaven and nature sing. Okay, so the two witnesses will be you can leave your Bible open or not, but we're going to move on from, did I answer the question? The word answered it better than me, right? Yeah? Ben answered. Okay. So the two witnesses will be the greatest expression of the bride. Now get this. By inviting the bride to the greatest expression of her own following of Jesus. The spirit of Elijah, like if you really embrace it, or the two witnesses, I should probably start saying the two witnesses. If you really embrace this reality, then you're embracing a race to the bottom and helping other people get to the place of recognition and readiness and preparation and power. It's really about power. And so the reason the two witnesses are the two witnesses is because they've chosen to not be the two witnesses. Okay, so actually, let's go one more place. This is really interesting. You don't know what I'm talking about yet, but I think you'll find it interesting. Just a second, I gotta find it here. I'm sorry, this is so bad that I don't know any of the things I want to talk about. Let's go to Mark 8:28. Maybe. That might not be what I want. No, I'm sorry. Let's go to John 1:21. Are you guys with me? Am I losing you? Okay. Thank you for your patience. John 1:21. Now, this is so interesting because John the Baptist, he knows that he's Elijah. He actually knows it. He's not like accidentally doing this. In fact, if we look, let's read Matthew 3:1-12 first. On the notes, read the notes, Matthew 3:1-12, while you're turning to John 1.
In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey.
Now, when John quotes this Isaiah passage, he could have just as easily quoted Malachi 4, right? There's someone coming before the Messiah. And John knew this. He's actually saying, I'm the one. I'm the voice in the wilderness getting you ready for the Messiah. But they asked him. Okay, so let's go to John 1, let's read 19 through 24.
Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And then they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.
Keep going. Let's go all the way to 28.
Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing.
So part of the qualification of being Elijah is not saying you're Elijah. It's actually saying, no, I'm not Elijah. But then he knows he is. He's quoting the fact that he's the prophet sent before the face of the Lord to prepare the way for him. And they asked him, they didn't just ask him, are you Elijah? They said, are you the prophet? Are you the capital P prophet we're waiting for? Are you the one that's getting everything ready? And he says, no. And he says, yes. Right? By his understanding of the word. Now we have to understand, Jesus did the same thing. Are you the Christ? Right? There's several times he didn't answer. There were several times he healed people. He said, don't tell anybody. Why did he do that? Because he didn't want people to get saved? He didn't want people to know Jesus? No, because he's giving us a pattern to follow. He says, I sanctify myself in John 17, that you would be sanctified. He did the things he did, not for himself. He didn't need to practice humility. He didn't need to get sanctified. He already was perfectly sanctified. He came and gave us a pattern of living. This is the way the kingdom of heaven operates. It doesn't. Let's go to Matthew 23 again. This is what the two witnesses are all about. We're not wasting any time on these passages, and I'm really not on a bunny trail. This is important. This is a better way to teach it than I had written out the notes. I was really struggling this afternoon. Matthew 23. And then could you read, let's read verses 5 through 12.
But all their works.
No, 13, please.
Yep. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garment. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in.
And why does he connect it to going into the kingdom? It's because the kingdom is only going to operate this way. It's only going to operate in a family identity. And we can get real excited about the family identity and not embrace it ourselves. And more importantly, not stand for it. It's not enough to know this. We actually have to take a stand for the family. We have to take a stand because there's a ton of people that don't know this. In our city, there's a ton of people running around calling each other titles like that is godly, and it's not. It's actually anti-godly, and it's stealing from the divine prophetic destiny of the people who are being called the title. So that what Jesus is saying, he's not saying don't demand titles for yourself. He's like, don't call anyone this stuff. Don't call anyone your father. Don't call anyone your rabbi. We could put a lot of titles in here. I won't do it because I don't want to offend anyone. But the truth is, we're supposed to be called by our names. And in fact, Jesus has a more intimate name that he's taking us to. But will we embrace it? Now, the two witnesses, they do embrace this. John embraced it all the way to just quoting Bible passages about his vague Bible passages about his identity. Jesus did the same thing. Do we love the kingdom? Do we love Jesus? That's the question. It's really hard. It's because we're in a Babylonian culture that barely knows this stuff and really loves Babylon. Will we come out? Will we mix a cup double? That's really the question. Now, the story of the two witnesses is an invitation to greatness to enter to the entire end time bride. So it's an upside down pyramid, right? The two witnesses, Jesus is at the bottom. He supports everything with his sacrifice, with his humility. By having it all and then going to the bottom, he got a name above every other name, and that pyramid's going to flip upside down. We talk about that a lot, so I think you know what I'm saying. But right next to the bottom of that pyramid are the two witnesses. And anyone could be them. That's my point. Do we want to be them? Do we want the baptism and the cup? Okay, so let's turn the page of the notes.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
So the two witnesses, they'll know that they are, but they're not going to tell people they are.
I don't think they will.
Okay.
This is why I say that. Turn with me for a second to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. This will be worth it too. I don't think they know. There might come a time that they know, but I don't think they know it. I think them not knowing it is actually part of them being it. Because it will always take faith to please God. We could go to Hebrews 11 and make that point, right? That without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Did Noah know it was going to rain? That's a good question. Did Noah know it was going to rain? No, he did not. Because it says by faith, he responded to the Lord. He believed it, but he didn't know it. There's a difference. He chose to know it. That's different than feeling the knowing of it. Okay, so the two witnesses, I think that they respond to the invitation and they find out how far can they go in it. I just, 2 Timothy is eluding me here. So Paul, who wrote tons of the New Testament, right? He's been converted by the light touching him. He's said yes to Jesus. He got taught the gospel by Jesus in the desert of Arabia for several years. He's already stood in truth against the apostles, right? And their wrong doctrine of making the Gentiles obey the Jewish law. Like, he's taken some stands. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. I mean, he's poured himself out. And this is what he says in verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4.
For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally.
Everybody say finally.
Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
So Paul, he's describing this idea that I've finally come to the place where I know I have a crown. Now go, just turn back a little bit to Philippians 3. And I want to read verses 9 through 15. 16. 9 through 16. Because there was a time, my point here is, there was a time Paul didn't know. He didn't know that he had a crown. And this is what he's talking about in Philippians.
Philippians 3, 9.
Yep.
And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain the resurrection from the dead.
Now, stick on that verse for just a second. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul, you're saved. Do you not know that you're going to heaven, buddy? He's like, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about proximity. I want the better resurrection. Turn with me for just a second. Put your finger there. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 12.
I need both hands. Forward.
You're going to love this. Hebrews 11. I'm sorry. Let's go to, let's read verses 32 through 35. Holy Spirit, breathe on this right now. Change our lives.
And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, and obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens.
Now listen to what comes next.
Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance.
They could have gotten out of it. They were getting tortured. They could have gotten out of it.
That they might obtain a better resurrection.
Everybody say better resurrection.
Better resurrection.
Turn back to Philippians.
Still there.
This is what pursuing God is about. This is actually what the tabernacle is about. It's not about you got to do this to get saved. It's about you can do this. This is what Hebrews 10 is describing. We can come before the throne, sprinkled in his blood. We can not give up the habit of meeting together, and more so as we see the day approaching, because if we don't get into this place where we recognize the generation we live in, that we live in a once in creation opportunity to be the bride, if we don't do that, the pressure to say no because of the hatred is going to be so great that we will turn back. And he says, that my soul takes no pleasure in those who turn back. Right? That's Hebrews 10. And what Paul is saying is, Paul believed he was living in the end times for our sake. John believed he was living in the end times for our sake. And what these guys are saying is, I live in a once in creation moment in time, and I'm not going to waste it. I'm going to go all the way because no one else got this opportunity to go all the way. But anyone who was willing to believe they were living in the end times did. The pressure of believing you're in the end times is what does it. That's why Peter said, because we know all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of person should we be looking for and hastening the day of the Lord? But you're wrong, Peter. I don't care. I'm going for a better resurrection. I want to believe it. I don't care if I'm wrong. I'm going to waste my life for a better resurrection. I'm going to live for a million years. The tragedy is we're a few years from him coming. We really are the ones who could waste it all. And we are the ones who have more incentive out there than any of these guys to not waste our lives. It will be so offensively awful to waste our lives when we could have spent them. Let's take a break. The resurrection from the dead. Can you keep reading, Sam, all the way down to verse 19? Oh, are you not there? I'll read it. We're still in Philippians 3. I'm going to read verse 12. You got it, Jen? Can you read 12 to 19?
Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended.
Now remember, he tells Timothy. Now he writes 2 Timothy just before he dies. So we know when he's writing to the Philippian church, he doesn't think he's there. Like he knows he's the reason he. How does he know? Do you know? He knows the darkness in his heart. He knows I'm not ready to meet Jesus yet. He knows the gospel. It's different to know the gospel than to live the gospel. It's different to let the gospel do its work inside of us. And Paul's like, I'm not there. But let's listen to what he says.
Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you.
So in what he's saying here, I mean, it sounds like in our culture, that would sound kind of flip, you know, believe what I believe, or if you don't, he'll show it to you. But he's saying there's only one gospel. If you really do believe, he's going to show this to you.
Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind.
Now, this is true unity. True unity is embracing this idea that I'm not done yet. It's not, hey, let's get together all the believers. It's, hey, I've got a road to walk of refinement in my heart. And if I follow this thing to the end, I'll be where everyone else who did the same thing is. He's really talking about a personal relationship with Jesus that is at the deepest level of our heart.
Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things.
We can stop there. Now, if we look, he's talking about believers when he says this. He says, many walk, of whom I told you often. Like, this is a main reality, especially in the end times. We have to remember, he believed he was in the end times, and it's always been a Christian reality that there's lots of people who are walking, but are they intentionally walking? Like, are they running the race, is the way Hebrews would say, getting rid of every weight that hinders. Now, there's a reason for this. He tells us this. Now, it might, if you don't have a ear for it, it might sound like he's kind of asserting himself as the leader, but he's not. He's giving us a pattern. Okay, so he says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So if there's a guy, let's say Sam is cutting out patterns. She's cutting out patterns for clothes. And she's like, Tom, I want you to follow me. I want you to do what I do. I'd say, okay, what are you doing? Cutting patterns. I would start cutting a pattern too, right? I'd be, if I was following her. Paul is saying, follow us. If you follow us, you're going to be a pattern maker. This is the way the gospel was always intended to spread. This is why he picked 12 and they changed the earth. They turned it all upside down because they lived in this pattern. They saw their walk with Jesus as they're more being on the line than just their greatness forever. It was actually in saying, if I don't give a pattern, there is no pattern. Romans 10. We will hit all the stuff in the notes. If we don't do it this week, we'll do it next week. Next time we're together. It doesn't matter. Romans 10. This is so important. I mean, if we could, Holy Spirit, I'm just asking, could you unlock this stuff for us? We need to understand this, because if we understand this, we'll understand the Bible. This is where there's a connection right here between Jews getting saved, all of Israel getting saved, which confuses a lot of people, preaching as a pattern, and night and day prayer, okay? There's a really important convergence right here, and I don't want us to miss it, okay? So let's go to Romans 10, verse 11, and then we're going to read all the way down to 18. Yeah.
For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?
Okay, I want to pause right there. Now, when you hear whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, you're generally, if you're like me, you're hearing that through a Babylonian filter. You're thinking they're in or out. Remember what Paul said. I'm attaining to the resurrection of the dead. But Paul, you're saved. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm going for proximity to God. This is talking about the same thing. It's saying that everyone who believes, remember what Paul said. He says, if you're a believer, he'll show this to you. But there's a pattern that I'm setting for you. You got to know there's going to be a false gospel. That's the point. There's an alternative route that has no cross. That's the point. Don't go for that. There's only one gospel. He'll show it to you if you believe it. Now here, we're hearing the same reality. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call for him. For whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Who calls how many times? As many times as necessary. For what? To attain to a better resurrection. Okay, so let's keep reading here.
How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not obeyed the gospel.
Wait. You missed a word, and it's a really essential word. Let's read verse 16 one more time.
But they have not all obeyed the gospel.
All obeyed the gospel. Do you see what I'm saying? We're making a choice of continuing with Jesus. God is always taking a people from a people. It's always moving forward. That means just before he comes, it's the highest expression of knowing him. That's what makes the two witnesses possible in this moment in time. Now turn with me back to Isaiah 52. These passages are actually in the notes, just in a different context. So if you want a different take on the same ideas, read the notes. But Isaiah 52. Hang on a sec. I don't know. I'm getting to it. Sorry. Okay, so Paul is actually quoting Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 52, verse 6. And then we're going to read all the way down to verse 9.
Therefore, my people shall know my name.
How will they know? How will they know unless it's
preached,
right? Okay, keep going.
Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns.
Okay, stop there for a second. This is what Paul's quoting in Romans 10 and 11. Now, Romans 10 and 11, these two chapters are the explanation of how Israel's going to get saved. Israel needs to get saved for Jesus to come back, right? Jesus is not going to come back until Israel says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Paul tells us how that's going to happen in Romans 10 and 11. So let's go back to Romans real fast. Keep your finger at Isaiah 52. I know this is a lot of work, but it is important. So Romans 10. You there? I'm looking for something, but I can't find it. Hang on a second. I'm going to go to the notes.
Go to the notes.
Sorry, Romans 11.
Romans 11, 17 through 26. That's on page 4 of your notes if you don't want to find it.
And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them.
That's you with beautiful feet, okay, on the mountains preaching.
And with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you.
So we're preaching. I mean, we do prayer sets for Israel. And he's like, don't think for a second. You wouldn't be here doing a prayer set for Israel unless Israel, the root of Israel, was holding you up. You're doing a service of humility to Israel in honor of the fact that you need her and she needs you. I'm bringing together a bride. This is the mystery.
I lost my place.
Verse 19, you will say then.
You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either.
How do you feel about eternal security in light of that passage? Once saved, always saved?
Not so much.
Okay.
Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness.
If. Continue. Not continue to like know he's good. You continue to move forward in his goodness.
Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.
How will Israel be saved? By responding to the preaching of the message. And how will they hear it if it's not preached, right? And then you got your finger at Romans 10 right now. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, right? But they won't all obey, or they haven't all obeyed. Then we go back to Isaiah 52, let's read 6 again, and then we'll go 7, 8, and 9.
Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns.
Now we know from the Bible, this is talking about Gentile believers. This is you, right? Keep going.
Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices, they shall sing together.
Now we could easily substitute the word witness for watchmen right here. Keep going.
With their voices, they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Bring forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem.
Now turn forward to Isaiah 62 real fast. Now, this is a key to unity in the end time church. This is a key to unity at the time that all of Israel gets saved by the Gentile church preaching truth night and day, singing watchmen, raising up their voices, singing together will get unity. This is the point. Unity with whom? With Jesus. He loves Israel. He's Jewish. And unity with whom else? Everybody else who loves Jewish Jesus. and his bride, which is Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction. That's what Hebrews 10 is, or Romans 10 is actually saying. There's no distinction between Greek and Jew. This is Jesus has, God has chosen a plan to bring forth the Messiah on the back of one family called Abraham, which became Israel. And that has cost that family dearly. Do we in humility understand the price paid to bring forward the Messiah? What was the price paid? I mean, an attempted annihilation of an entire nation of people multiple times in world history. Do we see ourselves as part of that? Is that what we signed up for when we signed up for Jesus? Like an attempted annihilation because we are supporting a route that there's a death sentence getting executed against, because if they don't invite Jesus back, there is no Jesus coming back and the devil doesn't go to prison. Are we in this reality? Because if we are, This is true unity. This is the only unity that there is in the Bible. Well, let's go to Isaiah 62. This is why he said, "You think I came to bring peace? I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division and a sword." That's why I went too far forward. Okay, Isaiah 62, the same exact reality. Let's read verses 1 through 7. I know these are familiar passages, but man, we put these all together, it can change our heart.
"For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest."
This is what the two witnesses are witnessing. They're witnesses to the wedding.
"I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land be any more termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you."
Now, we know from Revelation 12, and I know we've talked about this before, this is talking about the Gentile church again, right? The offspring of Israel who keep the testimony of Jesus. Her sons are going to marry her. We're actually in a covenant relationship with everyone who's going to be in heaven someday. And we're in the process of working out, what does that mean? Like, how committed are we to one another? And we're not nearly ready to do that. So I have to look at, okay, what's going on in my heart? This is how Paul knew. I don't have a crown yet. I don't see this reality manifest in my natural emotions. I don't feel like I am committed to my brothers, to Israel, and to Jesus in a way that makes me a leader in this reality at the cost of my own life. And I'm running as hard as I can. And then we get to 2 Timothy 3 and he says, I did it. I poured myself out. Beatings, shipwrecks, they hated me. They didn't get me. I did it. I'm there. I love even in the face of all of the loss. But you got to have the loss to know if you love in the face of the loss. That is the incredible tragedy of a billion mass of people that believe in a crossless Christianity. It's not real. It's a theft. It's a theft. But the two witnesses and everyone else who says yes to this, there's a promise that the pressure is going to create a longing for a stand. Like the pressure is actually going to clear some eyes away. At midnight, a cry. Get ready. I see him coming. And there's some. Right now, Elijah thought he was the only one. He wasn't. There were 7,000 hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. There are many that at just the right moment, that cry, it's happening right now, this midnight cry, some are waking up and trimming their lamps. That means they're adjusting their burn. They're adjusting the way that they walk out a burning heart, and it's helping them to see better. That's what the lamp does. In the time when everyone's in confusion and getting more dark and hearing the cries of the nations, they feed the fire in vain, according to Habakkuk. Do you hear what the nations are saying right now? We got to stop the hate. We got to get together. We got to get rid of the guns. It's nothing about Jesus. It's a unity that's Jesusless. This is the end times. But there is a witness, there's two witnesses and a whole company that they're holding up on their testimony that are going to say yes to this. And it's going to bring in a multitude without number, according to Revelation 7, a multitude without number, even though there's a huge number in the church, the crossless church, that are going to say no. But they don't have to. Why are they going to say no? Because people gave them names and titles. And didn't ever take a stand for the truth. Keep reading. Let's finish that passage.
I'm going to start in 5 again. So as a young man, is that right?
Yep.
So as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I've set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, and they shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth.
This is the spirit of Elijah. The spirit of Elijah at cost comes as a witness, lives entirely different. This idea of watchmen staring at Mount Zion. Let's go to Revelation. Let's go back to Revelation 11 for a second. Just go in your Bible, because I don't think I put this part in the notes. Let's read verses 1 through 3.
Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth."
So what do you think this measuring is about? Why are they measuring the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there? What are they measuring? They're measuring the worship movement. They're monitoring. What is this worship movement on Mount Zion? Is this the one? Are you the prophet? And they're saying, no. I'm going to prophesy until. I'm prophesying until I see Jerusalem as a praise in the nations. This is a false worship movement. This is the abomination of desolation on the Temple Mount. They're standing in the one place nobody wants to be, as a sacrifice, prophesying in the one place prophets shouldn't be prophesying, the place Jesus said prophets go to Jerusalem to die. They're there at just the right time telling the nations this is a false worship movement at the greatest risk that there will ever be to say this is a false worship movement. This is the Antichrist worship movement. He kills anybody that doesn't worship him. But they grow into this reality. Do you see what I'm saying? And this is why night and day prayer is connected to it. Nobody's ready for this. Paul wasn't ready for it. Paul's like, I have not attained this depth of resurrection. This is the greater the depth of death, the greater the depth of the greater the height of resurrection. So let's go back to the notes, page 2 of the notes. This is greatness. Mark 10, 35 to 45. This is actually talking about the two witnesses who stand before the Lord. So on page 2, the second item down, Mark 10, 35 to 45.
I found it, but that's okay. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?"
Now remember, how do you get the spirit of Elijah? You ask for it.
They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask."
Now, what did Elijah say to Elisha? "You ask a hard thing.
You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared."
Keep going.
And when the 10 heard it, they...
Now, this is the message. This is like the 50. They don't get what Elisha is doing. They don't understand. Elisha is like, it's a burning heart to be a blessing to the earth. That's why he wants what Elijah's got. Elijah wasn't like popular. His life was not like, nobody would sign up to be Elijah unless somebody really touched this. But everybody wants the power of Elijah. Not everybody wants the cost of the power, right? And when the 10 hear what James and John are asking for, they get mad because they don't understand, just like James and John don't totally understand it, they don't understand what they're really asking for, which is not to be in power over everyone with no cost. They're asking to die the most.
And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Now this is my question. Does Jesus want to be great? Does Jesus want the name above every other name? Yes. He just wants it in the agreement with the way the Father set up the value system of the kingdom that's never going to end. So it's not wrong to want to be great. It's actually built into you. It's in your DNA. But what you do with that will entirely depend or entirely determine your future forever. Will you connect greatness to death, to service, to self-sacrifice, to getting other people to the place that you wanted for yourself? Do you really believe the kingdom operates in generosity and forgiveness and selflessness and humility? If you really believe that, it doesn't mean that you can do it. It means you want to. And so you spend your time asking until you know that you're there. And there was a moment when Paul was like, I got the crown. I used to be that selfish guy. I'm not the guy that I was when he struck me down in the road to Damascus. I've been working out my own salvation. He wrote these passages. I've been working out my own salvation until just before I die. Timothy, I got it. Follow me. Don't waste your life. It's so short. You don't know when it's going to end. I got it. Now, I want to cover one last thing before we move on. Let's go to item J on page 2 of the notes. And I give you a list of some of the things about the two witnesses. They're not just going to have the highest level of obedience to Jesus. They're going to express his emotions to the greatest degree. They drink the cup and get the baptism. That means that even under the face of immense persecution, they learned how to love. They learned how to forgive. They learned how to stay steady in vision. Like there's so many realities that are connected to this. Sometimes when we get persecuted, we just give up the vision. It's easier on our heart to just give up the vision. I love you. I'm just not going to believe in all of this vision anymore because it's too painful. These guys don't do it. They keep the vision. We're going to cover that next week when we're together. But I want to go to item J. The two witnesses will tell the truth about the tribulation temple. It's why they're measuring it. Now, they're not just measuring the temple. It's not like, hey, is it 50 cubits long and 50 cubits wide? He says, measure the people who are there, the worshipers who are there. They're measuring it. They're evaluating it so they can tell people the truth about it. But they tell the truth about the tribulation temple, the division of Israel, like dividing Israel in order to make peace is very negative. And the true intentions of the Gentile nations, the value of night and day prayer. Measuring the Temple Mount false worship movement and feeding light of the rebuilding of the temple to the nations. We'll cover this next time that we're together. You get this from the story of Zechariah 4. Zerubbabel, he is actually helped greatly by the two witnesses in Zechariah 4. But I want us to understand something. There's going to be a false worship movement on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Many, many people in the earth and many people in the church, when they see it start to come together, they're going to be like, this is what we've been waiting for. This is the peace and safety that we've been waiting for. The Messiah is coming, and a false Messiah is going to come into that thing. That's why Jesus said over and over, they say he's in the secret, he's in the most holy place. Don't go. When I come, it's going to be like lightning in the sky. It's easy for us to imagine we won't be influenced by this. Nah, we know you're coming on the clouds. He warned so many times about it. It's going to be such an overwhelming drive to say, this is the Messiah. And if you don't receive it, you don't love people. You don't love Jesus. Are we ready to stand against a multitude that says you don't love Jesus? Do we know we do? Oh, Jesus, I don't. I have not attained it, but I run the race. I forget what's behind me, and I press forward in the truth of this gospel. Now, John 4, 19 to 24, we got to understand there is going to be all over the earth temple mounts at just the right time. People who worship him in spirit and in truth. All over the place, anyone who wants the spirit of Elijah is willing to do the night and day prayer with their eyes fixed on that place. In all of those places where there's night and day prayer, they're going to come into a unity. Okay, so let's read this, John 4, 19 to 24.
The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
So he's saying it's not location dependent, it is desire dependent. He makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but that doesn't mean that he gives up on the millennial throne place of Jesus. It's a connection. He's saying, if you read Psalm 72, David said, if you're taking notes, this is a great note to take. Psalm 72 is David's testimony of what his life was about. It's recorded as a Psalm of Solomon, but at the end it says, this is the end of the words of David. David on his deathbed, he tells Solomon what he spent himself on and why, and he says, the mountains will bring peace. He was picturing tons of mountains. He turned Jerusalem from a Jebusite rebel city into the throne room of Jesus. He built the first throne for Jesus. Jesus, he's enthroned on the praises of his people. And David said, there's going to be peace by the mountains and even the little hills. Read Psalm 72 with this in mind, and you'll see why David did what he did. One last thing on page 3 of the notes. In a Jewish wedding, we're okay. Are you guys okay for another 5 minutes? I'm going to try to live by it. I might not. Okay. In a Jewish wedding, the marriage contract, or ketubah, is signed by two witnesses. A Jewish wedding usually takes place under a tent called a chuppah. That's a line from a bad movie. Okay, the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are primarily witnesses of the wedding between Jesus and his bride. I'm going to say that one more time. The two witnesses of Revelation 11 are primarily, they're measuring, now get this, in a Jewish wedding, this is what the witnesses do. They measure the activity of the bridal court to make sure it meets the requirements for a Jewish wedding. And I'm going to show you that in just a second, okay? So the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are primarily witnesses of the wedding between Jesus and his bride. They are measuring or evaluating the worship of the tribulation temple, prophesying true relationship with Jesus, and protecting the true bride by releasing judgment as they deem appropriate. Now, the two witnesses, they're end time friends of the bridegroom. We know this because of what John testified of himself, John the Baptist, who was the spirit of Elijah, or those who prepare the remnant to meet the bridegroom God in the line of Moses, Elijah, and John the Baptist. Let's read John 3, 26 to 30.
And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease.
Now the witnesses will attest to the wedding on behalf of the bride and Israel. Remember the idea of the mystery from Revelation 10 and week 22. We really talked about the mystery being the wedding. And the wedding not just for Gentiles, but for Jews as well. They will hold the bride to the vision of the contract she signed to be Jesus' bride. They'll actually hold her accountable. They'll preach messages that will reconnect her and redirect her back into it. And they'll release judgments where the Antichrist is trying to pick off the bride. Now, they'll hold the bride to the vision of the contract. They'll lead her to the tent or the chuppah, the tabernacle of David. There's a reason Jewish wedding takes place under a tent or an altar. And in the tent, she'll be filled with power like in the upper room. Now, in a Jewish wedding, all these realities are actually played out, okay? So I took this from JewishHistory.com, but I want to read it real fast. In a Jewish wedding, the witnesses, and there has to be two of them, oversee that the bride has encircled the groom 7 times in the tent or the chuppah. So when we talk a lot about what the tabernacle of David is for, and a lot of times I go like this. The seraphim circling the Father, getting revelation of who he is, declaring his beauty, declaring his splendor so that the rest in the next ring, the 24 elders, can then declare an agreement with it. He's worthy. There's an adoration of the groom that happens in a Jewish wedding. This is actually part of the wedding ceremony, okay? Now, every legal procedure in Jewish life is confirmed by at least two kosher witnesses. This is from jewishhistory.com. These witnesses can under no circumstances be of the immediate family or even distant relative. Do you hear what I'm saying? They can't be Jewish. They have to be outside of the immediate family. Immediate family or even distant relatives of the participating parties. All Jewish documents must bear the signature of two kosher witnesses. The consecration of a woman to a man, the Torah advises us, is through the giving of a valuable money or ring. In our case, it's our lives. Remember what Paul said. He says, I spend myself to lay hold of Christ because he laid hold of me, right? It's of like value. The presentation of a document or through intimate living together. Nowadays, our sages tell us we perform all three acts as a means of consecrating a woman. And I don't really know exactly what that means in current tradition. But for this reason, the Huppah ceremony entails all of the three of these aspects. The giving of a ring by the chosen to the kala, the handing over of the ketubah, or the marriage contract, to the bride. What does Jesus say? If you want to be a great servant, Matthew 24, he's going to find you doing what? Giving the other servants, handing over the marriage contract. This is our marriage contract. This is what we signed up for. After the Huppah, the bride and the groom adjourn to a private room where they break their fast. So we'd call this the wedding feast of the Lamb. It takes two witnesses, to the exclusion of others, to attest that all three aspects of marriage have taken place in accordance with the law of Moses. The two Jewish witnesses for a wedding are called to stand under the Huppah, and so they have to be in the tent, right? And witness these procedures. These are the procedures they have to witness. When they arrive at the Huppah, the bridal party, the bride and family circle the groom seven times. One of the many explanations for these seven circuits is that they represent a sevenfold bond which marriage will establish between the bride and the groom and their families. This act also recalls the seven times that the tefillin straps are wrapped around a man's arm, just as a man binds himself in love to God, so is his bond in love to his bride. The number seven represents the completion of the seven-day process in which the earth was created. During these 7 days, the earth revolved on its axis seven times. Since marriage reenacts the creative process, remember, what is the book of Revelation describing? Revelation 19, let us rejoice, for the bride has made herself ready, and then we get a new creation. We get heaven coming back to earth. Do you get what I'm saying? This is all connected. These two witnesses, they're making sure the bride comes into the tent. And in the tent, she's going to get power to be a wife forever and a witness, a testimony to her whole family. That it's worth loving Jesus. Come, if you don't mind, come back up, Steph, and whoever's going to respond. How is Israel going to get saved? She's going to get saved by spiritual jealousy. She's going to get saved because a company of people came into her tent, circled her groom, got his authority and power. And by spiritual jealousy, according to Paul in Romans 10 and 11, we've got to understand Romans 10 and 11. They are going to say, that's my groom. Psalm 118. That's where we're going to end. Do we need the Abriel? We need me? We need a guitar? Okay, we just stand here for a second. Steph's going to sing a cappella in the spirit. Just kidding. Sorry, Kitty, I did not mean to put you on the spot. Psalm 118. Stand with me if you will. Do you guys want an impartation to really make this a part of your walk with Jesus? If you do, don't do anything that I can see or anybody else can see. This is a secret place thing. Do something that only Jesus is going to see. You want to impart, he's going to release it tonight. He's going to release it tonight. All over the earth, there are people like us. He's drawing us together. We are not alone. 7,000, Elijah, 7,000. Lord, you don't understand. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And all I'm doing is what you told me to do. 7,000, Elijah, just like you. This is Psalm 118. This is the only way Jesus is coming back. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Touch it, Jesus. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live. This is hope for Israel. In the darkest night she'll ever touch, she's got hope because of the voice of rejoicing and salvation in the tents of the righteous. By the mountains, peace. Psalm 72. David gave it all for this 2,500 years ago and did not consider it a waste. He wasn't like, oh man, I did it too early. Now I got to wait. He never will say, I wasted my life. He will never say it. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. Who opens the gate? Who could stand in the hill of the Lord? Psalm 24. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who is the generation of Jacob. Open up, you ancient gates. It can't be her. She says, open to me the gates. Who's going to open the gates? I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Deep darkness will cover the earth, but a light will arise. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. She's going to see us. Israel's going to see us circling her groom. And she's going to say, that's my groom, the cornerstone rejected. He is glorious in our eyes. That's my groom too. And we're going to say, yes, Zion, your God reigns. That's what this is about. It's hated in the earth. The Antichrist is going to blaspheme the tabernacle. It's one of three things he picks out to lie about, to say it's no good. That's evil. The name of God, the tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Holy Spirit, right now, in this room, quicken us where we want it. Don't quicken anyone who doesn't want it. Don't. He will not conscript you as an Elisha. He will not. Don't be confused about what you're signing up for. If you sign up, if you say in the secret place of your heart, I want this, don't be confused. What you're saying is a hard thing. But in a million years, it will be seen as the wisest choice a person could have ever made. In a billion years, it will be seen as the wisest choice a person could ever make. And right now, there is an entire country of people dissatisfied because they feel like they don't have as much as someone they can see on TV. That reality is never going away. I'm telling you. He says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for 1,000 years at least. We're all picking right now. There's no other gospel. Holy Spirit, right now, quicken our hearts where we want it. Set our gazes. That we would love you more than these others. That we would feed your lambs, that there would be a pattern in the earth. That we would consecrate ourselves, that we would sanctify ourselves so that others might be sanctified. That we go harder because there's someone watching us. There's a little kid watching us. There's a grandma watching us. There's somebody who's got 2 days left watching us. Is it worth it to go hard? If somebody saw you one day, said, I want it, like the thief on the cross said, Jesus, remember me in paradise. It is worth it. We are teaching way more people than we know. But how will they know if it's not preached? How beautiful are the feet of those on the mount? Jesus, set our feet on the mountain. Let's pray this out tonight. We got some time. There aren't very many of us. Let's not waste it.